Okay, good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure and a joy to be here this Lord's Day to continue our study in the book of Mark. The weather's kind of cool outside, but it's nice in here. So we will see what we can do about getting through chapter 10 today. But we've got to finish up 9 first. At the end of last class, Jesus had been asking the disciples what it was they were reasoning about. And what had they been reasoning about was who should be greatest in the kingdom. And so he teaches them about that very subject of who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. And so we're going to pick up with that thought and go forward. Before we do that, we'll go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Almighty God, we thank Thee for this beautiful day. We thank Thee for giving us life, rising us up from our beds, giving us strength and health that we might come out. We thank Thee for the opportunities that You bring to us, that we may study, that we may come together each Lord's Day and worship Thee. We thank Thee for the Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and Thy Holy Son, for the life He lived and the sacrifice He made on our behalf. We thank Thee for this congregation. We thank Thee for the elders we have. We thank Thee for each of the members. May we all work together that Thy name may be glorified and the light might shine in this community. Forgive us, Father, when we fail Thee. Go with us and be with us and strengthen us. Help us to grow in understanding and knowledge. Help us to grow in faith. Watch over us and abide with us where we stay. And let Thy peace rest upon each of us through Jesus Christ. Amen. In chapter 9, verse 39 and following, Jesus is going to get into some principles. Now, we just finished up looking at the Transfiguration. And we talked about how that was at kind of toward the beginning of the last year of His life. As you go through the rest of Mark, what you see is there's kind of an urgency, if you will, by Christ as He moves forward toward the ultimate sacrifice that was to be made. And so He begins to lay out principles of what it will mean to be a Christian in the kingdom. Verse 39 through 40, it says, but Jesus said, well, first, I guess I should give you the lead-in. The lead-in is, the people were bringing their children to Jesus to bless, and the apostles said, no, don't do that. And so that's the backdrop. Here these people were wanting Jesus to bless their children, and the disciples had been forbidding them from doing that, keeping them back. But Jesus said, forbid them not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name, that you can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is against me, he is not against me, is for me. 1 John 4 says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him. And so if you are for God, you can't speak evil of God. And there were some men that were casting out demons. But the apostles said, come follow us. And they said they wouldn't follow them. And so the apostles were trying to told the Lord, we forbid them to do that. Jesus said, no, you can't do that. You have to allow them. Because if they cast out demons in the name of Jesus, they were acting through the power of God. And if you're for me, you're not against me. Mark 9, verse 41, it says, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, you shall not lose this reward. If you do anything for Christ's sake, you will not lose your reward. And he talks about it in a sense, not big things, but little things. Things we talked about in the devotion last Wednesday. Salvation is based up on us doing little things. Giving a cup of water wouldn't seem like a big deal. And yet, if you give a cup of water to a child of God, you will receive a reward for that. Matthew 25, it says, for I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So in the judgment scene, when Jesus is talking about those that are being saved, what did they do? They didn't do big, grand things. They visited him. They gave him a cup of water. They fed him when he was hungry. They visited him when he was sick. Things that we ought to be doing in our daily Christian walk is what Jesus is commending and saying that in the judgment, those are the things that really matter, the little things. Galatians 6, 9 through 10 says, let us not grow weary in well-doing. Sometimes we can grow weary. It seems like no matter what we do, there's always something else to do. It says, don't grow weary in well-doing. You shall reap if you faint not. I've said it before, and I'll say it again many times for the rest of my life. If you don't quit, you can't lose. When a person gives up and stops, it's when they're in danger of losing their souls. You can't faint. You've got to persevere. As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Opportunities are what God brings to you. Now, we're going to talk about it a little bit later in the study about being salted. But opportunities God brings. So many times we don't see the opportunity. We walk right past it without even noticing that God had given us an opportunity. For example, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus sat at that man's gate every day. What an opportunity that man had to do good. And yet he walked right past that poor man every day. We can do the same things. Now, it may not be somebody just laying at our door, but how many times have we been careless and not doing and helping people that need help? Not helping the little old lady across the street. Not moving the shopping cart out of the parking spot for someone. Little things like that make a difference. Mark 9:42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone should be hung around his neck and he should be cast into the sea. Jesus is going to spend some time talking about this issue about offending a weak brother. Someone that is weak, someone that is new. He says, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and you drown in the sea than that you should cause a brother to stumble. How can we be guilty of offending a brother? What are some things we do that can be a source of offense to a weak brother? Ma'am?
Not giving advice.
Gossiping. You ever thought about that? Sometimes our tongues just go ragging right along. When you gossip, what you're doing is, because have you ever heard gossip that was good? No, gossip's always bad. It's what somebody did, somebody should have done, somebody's clothes don't look right, whatever. Gossiping is a sin that can cause a weak brother to become offended. Complaining about one another. It's a downer. Murmuring. You know, service today just wasn't that good. Brother Hall's lesson, he's done better. Is that encouraging or is that discouraging? And yet we do that. And if you go back in the old law, in the Old Testament, what you find over and over and over again is the people of God murmured against God. When you start murmuring, you're really complaining to God. Things aren't as good as they're supposed to be. I don't understand this. You know, instead of being thankful for what you have, you tend to find fault. Those are ways that you can offend a brother. Forsaking the assembly. Just not showing up to worship. Not showing up to Bible study. If I don't come, Then why should Van come? And a weak brother, someone new in Christ, could very well say, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. It is a big deal. We need to set an example that is positive. We need to try to encourage one another in love and patience and endurance and not be guilty of doing anything that causes them to stumble. 1 Corinthians 8:12. But when you sin against your brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So when you do things that cause your brother to step back or to stumble, that's a sin against Christ as much as it is against. Remember when David was confronted by Nathan for the crime of adultery and murder? What did he say? Against thee, O Lord, and against thee only have I sinned. Well, that wasn't completely true because he had sinned against Uriah. He had him murdered. But ultimately, all sin is against God. Mark chapter 9, verse 43, he says, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. Verse 45 says, if your foot offend thee, cut it off. 47, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now, Jesus is not talking about mutilation of the body. What he's trying to get us to understand is no matter how difficult a sacrifice might be, we need to make every effort to abstain from sin. Abstain from every appearance of sin. 2 Thessalonians 5:22. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. So, and run with patience the race that is set before us. We are to have an attitude about sin that is abhorrent to us. That even if it required us to cut off our arm, we'd give up our arm in a second to avoid being guilty of sin. Sin is corrupting, it's destructive, and it is to be avoided at no matter what the sacrifice. Romans 13:14, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now what kind of things can you do that would be making provision for the flesh? Well, now in our day and age, we got movies right at your fingertips. At the top of the movie it says, foul language, sexual content, nudity. So we watch the movie? Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You don't do things that will put you in a position where you can sin, where you can be tempted to be sinned, to sin. Proverbs 5. For the lips of a strange woman drip as honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Remove your way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. And verse 1 of chapter 5 says, my son, attend unto my wisdom. You don't even go by the house. You take the next street over. Why? Because you want to avoid any possibility of being tempted. Jesus states it better. It is better to enter into life maimed, halt, or having one eye than to be cast into Gehenna. Mark 9:43, 45, and 47. It's better to go in. That's where he said, cut off your arm or cut off your leg, pluck out your eye. It's better not to go in whole bodied and go to hell. It's better to go into life where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 44. 46. Where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. 48. Where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. As Brother Hall has mentioned before, when God says something a couple of times in a row, you know it's important. Here he repeats it three times. Why? Because It is critically important you grasp the concept that Gehenna is not the place you want to go. In these few verses, Jesus reveals how severe consequence there is for sin, and in particular for causing a weak brother to stumble. That's the context. It is a severe thing, and we ought to guard our hearts and our minds and not fall prey to being a discouragement to the saints. Mark 9, verse 49, excuse me, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Fire is used to refine. You burn away impurities. It purifies. What's salt used for? It's a preservative. Salt preserves meat. It prevents bacteria from growing. It is a preservative. It also adds flavor. Makes it palatable. Makes it taste good. Leviticus 2 is what this is referencing back to. He says, "And every oblation of your meat offering shall be seasoned with salt. Neither shall you suffer the salt of the covenant of your God to lack from your meat offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." It's an interesting phrase there where he says, the salt of the covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Every man's work should be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it should be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's works of what sort it is." Even Jesus was tried by fire. God has said to make the author of their salvation, as Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. Suffering is a trial that you have to go through to be refined, to be purified, to allow your works to be demonstrated to be true. James 1, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Why? Because you're being tried. It says God tried Abraham, or tested Abraham, when he told him to offer Isaac. Why? Well, because it allows you to see your character. It allows you to see that you are, in fact, walking according to faith. The chapter ends with a couple of verses about salt. Salt is good, Mark 9:50. "But if the salt hath lost its saltiness, wherewith shall it be seasoned?" Now, I got to think about that. That's really an interesting point. Salt adds flavor to meat. It is a preservative. But if it loses that ability, you can't put it back. You can't make salt again. If it ends up losing that, then it is, in fact, of no value. And it says, "Have salt in yourself and have peace one with the other." What does it mean to have salt in yourself? Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." You want salt? Salt of the covenant, Leviticus said. What's the salt of the covenant? It's the word of God. It's the revelation that you have through Jesus Christ. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Have salt in yourself and have peace one with the other. Matthew 5, talking about the subject, says, "And you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men." And so if a Christian loses his saltiness, how can a Christian lose his saltiness? It says, have salt in yourself. How can you lose that? What's that?
Not have God in your life.
Not have God in your life? Demas forsake me? Well, Demas didn't forsake Paul only. He forsook Christ. You can turn back. You can quit doing the things that God expects you to do, and you will, in fact, lose your saltiness. You're no longer of any preservative value in the world. When it says you are the salt of the world is being preserved by God's children. But if God's children aren't doing their job, then what good are they? What are they? They're good for nothing. You can turn back into the world, Brian. Being a hypocrite. Sitting on a pew every Sunday and never studying your scripture. Never talking to your neighbor. Living your life just as you lived your life before you ever became a Christian. Those are things you can do that are going to be destructive in your life and will cause you to be cast out and trodden underfoot. Now, chapter 10. Anybody got anything they want to say about chapter 9 before I move on? Okay. Chapter 10 starts out the first 10 verses or so in chapter 10. Talks about marriage and divorce. That is a subject that is a very powerful concept. Scribes have once again attempted to cause Jesus difficulty by asking the question. And he said, "He arose from thence and came unto the coast of Judea by the further side of Jordan, and the people resorted unto him there, and as he was known to do, he taught them again." So Jesus has gone now to the other side of Jordan, down toward Jerusalem. He's ever since back in first part of 8, he's been going toward Jerusalem. After he came off the Mount of Transfiguration, his movement was always directed toward Jerusalem. And so here he was down in that area. Then the Pharisees come, verse 2, and ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him?" If the question had been asked in sincerity, it would have been a good question. However, the Pharisees had no interest in the question per se. They were just trying to cause Jesus difficulties. Now, how do we know that? Well, because when they took the woman that was caught in adultery and brought to Jesus, were they really concerned that the woman was committing adultery? No, they really didn't care. Because if they cared, they'd brought the man with her, because he was caught in the very act. They'd brought the man as well. They were just trying to find some way that they could cause trouble for Jesus and how the law was written. And so they asked the question, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Now, that question has been posed all through the years. And as Jesus did oftentimes, he just turned the question around on them. And so he says, "What did Moses command you?" Anytime you get asked questions by people, you cannot do worse. In fact, you can't do any better than to say, "It is written." Because that's what Jesus did almost virtually every time. "What did Moses command?" And they said, "Moses suffered a right of divorcement and to put her away." And so then Jesus says, "For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." This is the reason, verse 5, that the question is still debated thousands of years later. If there's been any question debated over the centuries, this question has been debated back and forth. And you wonder, well, why? Why is this question such an obstacle to people that it comes up time after time, generation after generation? Well, it tells you in verse 5, "For the hardness of your heart." People are arguing these questions, typically are arguing these questions because they don't really like what they perceive God saying. They want to find an easier path or a different path or a path that's acceptable. Mark 10, 6 through 9, Jesus says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." So Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning of creation and addressing the question, can I put away my wife or not? And he says, have you not read, in the beginning God created a male and female, and said, for this cause man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. This concept of cleaving means that you are so closely connected that you become one. And what God has joined together, marriage is not a secular thing. Marriage is a bond between two people and God. Let not man put asunder. But you know, even after he said that, his disciples still didn't really catch on. That's the reason why the question keeps coming up all the time. Because, okay, I heard what it said, but could you explain it to us a little better? So they asked him, once they got in the house, they asked him again about the same matter, about this divorce and remarriage. And Jesus said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman puts away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. Now, in Matthew's account of this, he tells you, except for the cause of fornication. So if a spouse is unfaithful in their marriage, then the person has the scriptural right to put them away. They're no longer bound under those circumstances. But that wasn't the intent from the beginning. God's intent was that a man would marry a woman and stay married his whole life to that woman. And so that question, even though we've discussed it pretty good here, I ain't deceived in the thing we solved the problem. No one will ever ask that question again. They will. They will come up with other, well, what abouts and what ifs and so forth. But Jesus' commandments are specifically straight and easy to understand. If a man puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. Mark 10, 13 through 16, then they brought children, this is where I thought I was before, and to touch them. And the disciples forbid him to do so. And Jesus says, back up here, "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them." And so Jesus says that the kingdom of God is made up of saints that have the attributes of a little child. Now, what attributes of a little child must you have? If you don't have them, you can't enter the kingdom of God. So what must you have that is like a little child? Lisa, what do you think, dear?
Innocence.
What did you?
Innocence.
Trust. When a mama tells a child, that child don't, I wonder, no. Mama says it's right. They have total trust in what mama says. They're innocent. They don't have hatred in the littlest piece of their body. They love everybody. They don't make any difference if it's white, black, green, or yellow. Sir?
Dependence.
And there you go. And they're dependent on their parents. And so all these attributes are required for a child of God to be faithful in the kingdom. You must be humble. Little children are very humble in their spirit. They're easily hurt. We need to have a tender heart. We need to be sincere. We need to be honest. It takes a little time before a child learns to lie. Now, they learned to lie pretty early, but they didn't start out that way. Did you spill the... Yeah. That's why they learned to lie. See? No. Not me. Okay. Enough of that. He goes on to say in Mark 10, we're going to talk about the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, what kind of man was the rich young ruler? What do we know about this man? What kind of man was he? We know he came running to Jesus, and so we know that he was a religious man. Okay? We know he desired eternal life. We know Jesus loved him. And we know he had great possessions. Those are kind of the core things we know about this man. And when he had gone forth into the way, went up to Jerusalem, there came one running and kneeling to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That was the question. Does Jesus answer the question? Yes or no? Did Jesus answer his question? No, he didn't answer the question. Why not? Now see, that's the question that you really... Why didn't Jesus answer the man's question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. One that hopefully all of us have asked at some point in our lives. Why did Jesus not answer the man? Do you suppose? Well, we'll get there. I'll give you the answer to that in a minute. Next verse. Jesus said to him, "Why call me good? There's none good but God." So Jesus goes back to Psalms. Psalms 14, verse 3, they have all gone aside. There is altogether become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. The Apostle Paul used this psalm in his climax of his book in Romans, letter to the Romans, when he's in verse chapter 1, he says, "All you Gentiles are sinners." Chapter 2, he said, "All you Jews are sinners." And he comes to this verse then as his climax. There is none righteous, none seek after God, none understand. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Jesus says, "Why call me good? There's none good but God." And that is literally true. There is no man that does not sin except for God. God is perfect. Now Jesus was perfect as well, but that's because Jesus was also God. The answer to the question, why not, is found right here. Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." What was Jesus saying to the men? What's the answer to the question? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. And the man knew that already. See, it wasn't like he was asking a question. He already had the answer. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He already knew. Keep the commandments. Now, in Matthew's account, not in Mark's, but in Matthew's account, it says, when the young man says, "I've observed these from my youth." In other words, I've kept the commandments. Matthew's account gives us a second statement the young man makes that Mark leaves out, and that's, "What lack I yet?" If he'd been smart, he wouldn't ask that question. He said, "Okay, I'm pretty good. I could go home." But he asked, "What lack I yet?" And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I want you to think about that for a second, too. It says, when Jesus, beholding him, loved him. What does that mean, Jesus, beholding him? Well, it means more than just looking at him. It wasn't a, "Well, man, No. This is a term that infers that Jesus is really assessing this man for who he is, who he really is, his character, his life. Jesus saw that he was, in fact, a religious young man, that he was dedicated to the old law, that he did desire eternal life. Here was an exemplary young man. And it says Jesus loved him. In judgment, Jesus is going to behold Jody Reed as he will behold all of you. And he'll do the same thing to me he did to this young man in this occasion. He will assess the true character of the man. Now, unfortunately, I don't think I'll come out as good, because if I only like one thing, I'd be pretty happy. But the facts are, this is a young man who was really desiring of salvation. And he says, one thing you lack. When he did his assessment, when he truly looked at the man's heart and his body and his life, he says, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and take up your cross and follow me. So what is the true answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You must give up everything you have for Christ. And you must take up your cross. Taking up your cross is a terminology denoting that you must be willing to suffer. You must be willing to accept whatever the world throws at you to be faithful. And the young man, he says, went away sorrowful and grieved, for he had great possessions. Here is a young man which was such a fine young man, but just could not let go of his possessions. Jesus says, beware of covetousness. He says that throughout the Gospels. Beware of covetousness. A man's life consists not in the abundance of the things he possesses. And yet covetousness is a sin that we can all fall into so easily. We think the things we have are ours, and they're really not. We think somebody steals our car and it's a tragedy, but it really isn't that big a deal. Maybe he needed it more than you did. We cannot love the world or the things that are in the world. And if you do, you'll fall prey to this young man's problem, covetousness. Jesus looked around and said unto his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. How hard it is for those that have riches. Why? Because they trust in their riches. They feel secure. What did the Laodiceans say? We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Was that their true state? No. Sometimes people who are wealthy feel like, well, I got it, I'm pretty good. I don't really need anything. God's blessed me richly. It says the disciples were astonished at his words. Why were the apostles astonished at those words? It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom.
Well, just in the context, I don't know if this is exactly why, but this is a young man who had the appearance of being religious. I'm sure he did his, he came to the temple when it was necessary. He had the appearance of an upright life. It wasn't like he had any really blatant sin in his life that, we could condemn easily, but it was really about the heart. I think about Matthew 7 when Jesus talks about those who will be surprised on Judgment Day. They said, haven't we done so many wonderful things for you?
Right.
And then Jesus' response, I think in verse 23, is, I never knew you. And I think about this young man, how sad it is that he has, he he has a trust in his wealth. I think he also has a trust that he's been doing what was right his whole life, just to find out that really there was a deeper problem in his heart, his mind. And I just wonder if they look at him and are like, wow, if he can't get into heaven, who can?
And that's really along those very lines, because people perceive if you're wealthy, that somehow you're being blessed. I mean, this man is really blessed by God. Well, that's true in a sense, but God doesn't give certain people wealth and other people not wealth. It's not the way God works. You know, you work hard, you make do frugal, you save, you do the right things, you'll amass some fortune. If you're lazy and don't work and shiftless, then you're going to be poor. God didn't make the rich man rich because he was studious, or poor because he was lazy. He made yourself that way. But it's perceived by man that if you're wealthy, wealthy people are just better than everybody else. And I used to be wealthy years ago, and you know, can you imagine this? People actually thought I knew more than everybody else. It's a nature of man is to think if you're rich and powerful, then you know more or better than anybody else. Well, you don't. Now nobody wants to know what cares about things. Back then, people did. Why? Well, because they perceived things. And we perceive. And the apostles perceived. Here's this rich man, no doubt dressed well. I mean, he had plenty of possessions. If he can't make it to heaven, who can? In fact, that's what they come up with. And he says, children, how hard it is for them to trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. If you trust in riches, you're trusting in the wrong thing. Lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, not on earth, because moth and rust and thieves break in and steal. And he goes on to say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They that were astonished out of measure, saying, who among us can be saved? And Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so he makes the statement that God is able to do things that even man cannot do. Taking a camel through, and there's a lot of discussion about what that verse talks about. He's really talking about there was a small gate and night they had opened it. It would be hard for a camel to get, or was it just an allusion to the fact that it's impossible for man to take a camel through an eye of a needle? I think that's probably more likely what's being talked about. But with God, God can make the camel go through the eye of a needle. Throughout the verses, though, the theme of the whole thing is entrance into eternal life. That was the original question. It requires obedience and sacrifice. And the way is not easy. It's difficult. Matthew 7, enter you into the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. The life of a Christian, if he lives it as he ought to be living it, is not an easy life. Now, it's one filled with joy. I ain't trying to tell you it's a downer. It's not. But it is not easy, because it requires making difficult choices. Choices that may sever family relationships. Choices that may cost you a job. Being a Christian requires you to make every sacrifice required. And it is a tough road, and it requires strength and diligence. Strive to enter in. Because many people are going to think they're going to stroll into heaven, and they're going to be disappointed. You have to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That ends chapter 10, I think. Let's see here. Okay. That didn't end chapter 10, but our time's up. We'll cover the last couple of verses. I appreciate your comments. Hopefully we gained something today. Oh.